confusing, aggravating. I got bitten by a spider this week. I'm aggravated my ankle, let me tell you. 3 shots from the doctor. But you know what? When we tell ourselves and we follow through, bless the Lord, O my soul, we're focusing on Him. And we're realizing our strength and our direction and our guidance comes from Him. And it's okay. We'll get through this. We'll get through this. Beautiful thought. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bible to the Gospel of John as we continue in our study of the series I'm doing called According to John. Today's message I call Compassion, a Claim, and a Conflict. In last week's message, we studied a time when Jesus attended the Festival of Tabernacles. This event took place in the fall time during what we would call October. And this particular fall was the last fall before the coming spring and the Passover celebration in which Jesus would go to Jerusalem for the last time and there be crucified. So in this festival that took place in October, this Festival of Tabernacles, this is His last chance to talk to the people of Jerusalem and the crowds that came in from all over the world to join in this popular festival to explain to them He really is Messiah. He really is the Son of God, the King of Kings. And He taught in the temple and called people to believe in Him. But the Jewish religious leaders did not believe in Him. In fact, they wanted to silence Him. They argued with Him as He taught. They ridiculed Him. They were adamantly opposed to Him. Now, as we come to this first story in the 8th chapter of John, we come to a story that's a beloved story, a tender story, a beautiful story of the love of Jesus that is set against the prejudice of these so-called religious men. It's one of the most famous stories in the Gospels. But I have to be frank with you up front, a little bit academic. There's a technical problem with this in the sense of being in the Gospel of John, because most scholars believe that this story was not written by the Apostle John. And there's a couple of reasons why they hold to that theory. The issue that scholars take is, first of all, this story is not included in the original manuscripts of the Gospel of John. The oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. I shouldn't say original, but the oldest manuscripts that we have left of the Gospel of John, this story is not in it. In fact, in the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, what we call chapter 7 ends around verse 52 and then takes up again in chapter 8 in verse what we call verse 12. Now, the reason I say what we call is because chapters and verses were added much later in history. Chapters in the Bible were actually added in the 1200s by a guy named Stephen Langton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury. He divided the Bible up into chapters, or the New Testament. Jewish people had already divided the Old Testament. Verses were added when the printing press was invented in the 1500s. Robert Estienne divided the New Testament into verses. So that's when John 3:16 became John 3:16. Helped us to read it by having chapters and verses. So in the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, this story that we're going to look at today is not included. The second reason why we think perhaps John did not write this story is that this story seems to float around in other manuscripts. In later manuscripts, this story actually is placed in John chapter 21. And in some later Greek manuscripts, this story is even in the Gospel of Luke. In some, it's in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. In others, it's in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. So it seems to be a story that's floating around trying to find a home. Well, it's the reason for that in probably most of your Bibles, this story has a parenthesis or brackets around it or a footnote around it that's showing that this may not have been John's writing. But it's still included in the text. Why? Well, simply because the early Christians believed it was a true story. It was a real story. It really happened. And whether or not John actually wrote it down, a Christian scribe definitely recorded it. It seems to be an oral tradition. That means a story that Christian teachers told people about that was later added in because it's true and it fits in with what's happening. Does that make sense? It's a true story. It really happened. It really took place. And whether or not the Apostle John wrote it or not is immaterial. Because what matters is it happened. And so because it did, that's where we're going to study it. So chapter 8, starting with verse 2, I'm going to call a passage of compassion. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people and taught them. This is during this festival of tabernacles now. All these crowds are there gathered in Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." When Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, he had come to the temple to learn. Now he comes to the temple to teach. He probably taught in one of those large areas of the temple, like Solomon's porch, where a great crowd could come. And according to Jewish tradition, the teacher would sit down on the ground, and all the people would sit down on the ground around him. And they didn't sit on comfortable chairs like we have today. They were sitting in the dirt, okay, on the sand that was covering the temple complex floor. And he began to teach them. He began to teach them the New Testament principles that would come into place as God was about to bring in a New Testament. But his lecture was rudely interrupted. All of a sudden, the scribes and Pharisees appeared, and they pushed their way through the crowd, dragging a woman, half-dressed, and taking her up to Jesus. They flung her down in front of the crowd. Then they made her stand up right in front of Jesus and everybody. They made sure everybody could see her. She was the center of attention. And there she stood, shaking, embarrassed, and scared. And then they voiced their accusation. Look back at verses 4 and 5 again. They said, "Teacher," at least they called him that. That's an improvement over what they've called him in the past. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say about this?" They were using her. She was a pawn. They wanted to trap Jesus in something they could use against him. They were halfway right about the law. The law of Moses did actually condemn adultery. Let's look at what it actually said. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge this evil from Israel." This law was given as the people were about to enter into the promised land. They were about to take possession of the land that had been held and dominated by the Canaanites. And without being crude, let me just say to you that the Canaanites were very loose sexually. I mean, if you read what God says in that section of the Old Testament, you'll find out the Canaanites had sex with everybody. Aunts, grandmothers, sisters, whoever. And that was part of the reason why God was going to drive them out of the Holy Land. And so God is saying to his people, "You're not going to act that way. You're going to see the dignity of marriage. You're going to see the importance of the home. And it's so important that there be stability in the home that I'm going to outlaw adultery in the most powerful way, because adultery destroys a home. And so if there's adultery, the man and the woman die." Well, that got people's attention. Capital punishment, we wouldn't think of that in our day and age. But that was what Israel was commanded, because God was trying to show the seriousness of keeping the home pure. Well, I want you to notice that in the text of the Law of Moses, if there was adultery, it's both the man and the woman who are to suffer the fate. Both are guilty. Both were to die. But here in this incident, the Pharisees only bring the woman. And that shows that they're not really serious about the law. They just want to trap Jesus in a statement. And they're using this poor woman as a pawn. And they're thinking, well, if he says yes, stone her, then all this teaching he's been doing about love and forgiveness will seem kind of hollow. Plus, we'll go tell the Romans that he's telling people to use capital punishment when right now they're the only ones who can. And that might get the Romans interested in this. But if he says, no, don't stone her, then we'll say, well, he's teaching against the law of Moses. He can't be a true prophet. He's contradicting the word of God. So they think they've got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They've got him where, yes or no, he can be accused of something. And I imagine that several of the men in the crowd begin to pick up some rocks nearby to follow through and stone this woman. But then Jesus did something very unusual. He just stooped down, began to write on the dirt of the temple floor. The scribes and the Pharisees continued to voice their question. They yelled out their question over and over again. Jesus just seemed to ignore them. Now, to be truthful, nobody really knows what Jesus wrote. I study 13 commentaries every week in preparing for these lessons. I guarantee you, nobody knows what Jesus wrote. But I have an idea of what it could have been. And that comes from one of my scholars, William Barclay. He teaches this. The normal Greek word meaning to write is the word graphion, which we get the word graph. Graphion. But here the word is kata graphion. Now what's the significance? Kata is a prefix that means against. Against to write. The idea is an accusation, a charge. Something against someone. I believe that these letters in the sand that Jesus doodled on the dirt of that complex floor were the sins of the men who were accusing this woman and the secret sins of the people around. You know, perhaps Jesus glanced up at one of them and wrote down the word liar. Maybe he glanced up at another and wrote down the word cheat. Maybe he wrote another, looked at another and wrote down theft. Another envious. Another hateful, another slothful, another gluttonous. Maybe he glanced at a couple of guys and wrote down the word adultery. Same charge as woman was being accused of. On and on he wrote. Words that were kata, words that were against. Words that listed the sins of the people in the crowd. He looked at them with a knowing mind and quietly wrote down the secret sin in each of their lives. I can't prove that's exactly what happened, but I think it is because of what Jesus did next. Look at verse 7 again. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And they knew they were all sinful. And they knew that he knew they were all sinful. The crowd was stunned. The Pharisees were shocked. This wasn't how this was supposed to work out. Jesus just stooped back down and continued writing. Everybody there knew they had been convicted. Not a single one of them was sinless. The men in the crowd who held the rocks just simply dropped them on the ground. Each and every man, each and every person realized that their own sin had been discovered. They were suddenly convicted of their own wrongdoing, and just like the woman standing in front of them, they were now all embarrassed. One by one, they left the scene, starting with the oldest, who had the most sins in their lives. The scribes and the Pharisees turned away in utter defeat. Their trap had failed. And after a few minutes, no one was left but Jesus, his disciples, and this unnamed woman. She was still embarrassed, quietly sobbing, her head bowed, her face ashamed, eyes staring at the floor. And then Jesus spoke. Verse 10, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Her eyes looked up and glanced around. It's all quiet now. This area was empty. Nobody there to make a charge. And with a voice just above a whisper, she replied, "No one, Lord." And the only one who could condemn her said, "Neither do I. Neither do I. Go, sin no more." You know, in the prologue of John's gospel, he wrote this sentence, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And here we have an example. Here we have grace. There was not condemnation. It was forgiveness. But for Jesus to forgive that woman on that fall morning meant that in the coming spring, he would have to die. He would be the one who would die in her place in order for that forgiveness to be real. There was grace. That's exactly what he came to do. And there was truth. He said, "Sin no more." Forgiveness is not an excuse to keep on sinning. Forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. It costs God the blood of his own son. Forgiveness is serious because sin is serious, and the price to remove it is serious. What Jesus was telling this woman was not that she was to suddenly become perfect. Nobody can this side of heaven. What Jesus was telling this woman was to repent in this lifestyle she's been in, to change. Don't have this in your life anymore. God loves you and has something better for you. Now, she'd still face consequences, just like I'm sure the man would. Perhaps there'd be divorce. Perhaps there'd be ugly comments in the community. But she was being given a second chance, a second opportunity. "Don't waste it," Jesus said. "Don't do this anymore." I hope she took advantage of that chance, because I know that her forgiveness represents the forgiveness of a lot of people as we come to God. You see, God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. And that's what Jesus was telling this woman. God has something better for you. Not adultery. Don't do that anymore. Follow me, in essence. Well, let's move on. This story, as I mentioned to you, is a unit. Took place on a morning during the Festival of Tabernacles. Now we're going to talk about an event that took place at night. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. This is a later occasion. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is a claim. And to examine this claim and what takes place after it, we need to look at three aspects. And the first aspect is the area where this statement took place. John records that this took place in the treasury. The treasury was a part of the court of the women. The temple complex had several courts. The outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. That's where anybody could go, and that's where the money changers and the animal handlers were that Jesus drove out a couple of times. And then the next court in was the court of the women, and that was the court called the court of the women because unless a woman was making a sacrifice, she couldn't go any further. But she was allowed in that next court. The third court was the court of the court of Israel, where the men could go into. And the fourth court was the court of the priests, where the priests had the actual temple, the actual place where the Holy of Holies was located. Well, the treasury was in the court of the women. Everybody could come in there. You see, the Jews weren't dumb. If you're going to have collection boxes, you want to have it where everybody can get to them. That's where you're going to take up money. You want everybody to have advantage to get to that. And that's what they did. In the court of women, they had 13 collection boxes. We have one. They had 13 collection boxes. They were actually shaped like Jewish trumpets, shofars, with a wide trumpet at the end, and it kind of went down a little bit, so you could throw in your coin change. And each one of those trumpet collection boxes had different purposes. One was for the wood of the temple, one was for the oil of the temple, and they were designated for different things in the temple. But everybody was allowed to go in that particular court. That was the most crowded part of the temple. That's significant. That's where the crowds are. That's where more people would be. Jesus can reach a bigger audience there. But there's something else in this announcement. Let's look again at this announcement, then I want to explain something. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Remember I said these two stories both took place during the Festival of Tabernacles. In the last week's lesson, we talked about a theme of water, where the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and with a golden pitcher and give a scoop of water and fill up the pitcher and then march back up to the temple and they'd march around the altar and the choir would sing and the Levite orchestra would play and people would worship. And then they'd pour out that water in front of the altar, and that symbolized that during the wilderness wanderings when the ancient Hebrews were following Moses through the desert for 40 years, that God gave them water. God provided them water. That was the theme. Well, in the nighttime, they remembered that during that same period of time, God gave them light. There was a pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. And so they had, in this Festival of Tabernacles, they had what they called the illumination of the temple. On the very first night of the Festival of Tabernacles, the Levites would set up four great candelabras, big lamps. And then they'd set up galleries for people to be in. And these four great candelabras would be so bright. Remember, the temple's on top of Mount Zion. The four lights would be so bright that it was said that at night they'd light up the city. You could walk around and you'd have some light. And on that first night and every night thereafter, the Levite orchestra would play. The Levite choir would sing. The people in the stands would sing. And pious men were allowed to come down front, hold a torch in their hands, and dance before the Lord. It was a joyous celebration of the fact that we're remembering that in the wilderness, our ancient forefathers were guided by the pillar of fire that guided them through those 40 years in the desert. That's the occasion where Jesus says this. On one of those nights, before the choir started singing, before the orchestra started playing, Jesus stood up in front of everyone and said with a loud voice, "I am the light. I am the light of the world." And when he said that, he used the name of God. There's seven times when Jesus uses God's name with a predicate. I am something. Yahweh something. In the Greek, this is ego imai. I am. Ego, I, imai, am. I am. I am. I am the light of the world. He's saying, I am God. I am the light of the world. And just like your ancestors followed the light in the pillar of fire and it guided them through the desert, now follow my light, follow me, and I will guide you in life. If you will follow me, your life will not be in darkness, but you will have guidance and you will have good. Jesus was promising them the light of truth, which dispels falsehood, the light of wisdom, which dispels ignorance, the light of life, which dispels spiritual death. He was the light that they needed, just as their ancestors needed that pillar of fire to guide them in the desert. He is the light that we all are to follow. Jesus said, "He who follows me," that word that John uses for the word follow is a word that's used to describe a slave following his master, or a soldier following his captain in battle. Someone who follows closely and obediently. Jesus said, "Follow me closely and obediently, and I will give you the light of life." Follow me. Just like your ancestors followed the pillar of fire, follow me. I will give you light. I am light. You know, in John's gospel, he began in his prologue to describe the fact that Jesus is light. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read this when we studied the prologue. In him was life, and the life was the what? Light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, and it can't. Amen. He is the light that mankind needs. And Jesus didn't say, I am the light of Israel. I am the light of the people who live in Palestine. He said, I am the light of the world. I'm the light for everybody. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every color, every race, every culture, every language. I am the light for everyone. You know, that was actually predicted in the Old Testament by the prophets. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. This is a messianic passage that Isaiah wrote, where in this poetic passage, God is speaking to the Messiah. This is Isaiah's writing this like it's a conversation between God and the Messiah. And this is part of what he says. God says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Talking to the Messiah. I will give you as a covenant for the people a what? Light for the nations. A light for the nations. Jesus is the light for everyone. And his light will never be extinguished. Those four great candelabras, those great big lamps that lit up the sky during that week celebration, at the end of that week, they'd be put out. They'd be put out and stored till next year. But Jesus is the light that cannot be extinguished. He is the light that never quits. He is the light of the world. But even the brightest light doesn't have an effect when it's met by darkness and blindness. By blindness, not darkness, but blindness. And the scribes and the Pharisees were indeed blind to Jesus' claim. They completely rejected him, and they completely dismissed this claim. And so we have the third aspect. We had the area where it took place. We had the announcement of what Jesus said, and now the third one is an argument. And that's all they give is an argument. These men who claimed that they were looking forward to the Messiah didn't realize that the Messiah was standing right in front of them. All they could do was argue. So verses 13 through 20, we have conflict. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Pharisees immediately picked up on this claim. They understood what Jesus is saying, and they immediately begin to argue. And they say, you're bearing witness about yourself. You can't be taken seriously. There's no evidence to back this up. Jesus defended his claim. He said, I came from a unique place. I'm returning to a unique place. I know my origin and I know my destiny. It happens to be heaven. I'm not like everybody else. And then he went on to say, you judge me according to human standards. You're showing that you're ignorant of spiritual truth. All you see is a carpenter. All you see is a carpenter from Nazareth. You can't get past that. He said, I don't judge. Well, that wasn't his mission in his first coming to earth. He says, I don't judge. But even if I did, my judgment is true because I'm in perfect alignment and agreement with the Holy Father. And then he went on to challenge them. Verse 17 and 18, he said, in your law, by the way, he didn't say in our law, it's in your law. It's your law, guys. You should know it. In your law, it says that the testimony of two people is true. It would take in the court, in a Jewish court, two people to say exactly the same thing before it would be established as a fact. He said, that's the way you operate your court system. You have to have at least two people say exactly the same thing. He says, now, that's the way you operate. Let me tell you, I've got two witnesses to what I'm saying. First of all, my sinless life and the teachings I give are evidence that I'm Messiah. My sinless life. Who of you convicts me of sin? Now, he's going to say that in next week's lesson. Who of you convicts me of sin? I don't think I could say that to anybody. Who of you can point out something I've done wrong? I know I can't say it to my wife. She'd have a long list. Jesus said, my sinless life is evidence that I'm Messiah. And then he went and so the Father testifies for me. Well, how did the Father testify for me? With the miracles he's given me to do. The miracles that he's given me to do. Man, I've been healing people left and right. I've been doing things that nobody can do except someone from God. That's why Nicodemus was beginning to follow him. So the miracles I do in my sinless life, these testify that I am who I am. The Pharisees just picked up on the word Father. They said, well, who is your Father? Now, next week I'm going to explain a little bit more about this, but by this point in time, they knew a little bit about his history in Nazareth. You might remember about the fact that his history in Nazareth, his mother was pregnant before she married Joseph. And so the slander was that Jesus was an illegitimate child. Who is really your daddy there, carpenter? Do you even know who your daddy is? Who is your daddy? Well, Jesus ignored that. And he said in verse 19, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's sort of the essence of Christianity. There's no way to know God apart from Jesus. There's no way to know God apart from Jesus. There's no way to come to God apart from Jesus. The only way we can come to God is His way. It's not my way. It's not your way. It's not your neighbor's way. It's not somebody else's way. It's His way. Now, sometimes you might hear this sweet-sounding philosophical claim that God is so big, there must be many paths to Him. And that sounds so philosophical. It's a bunch of nonsense. Yes, God is big. There's only one path to Him. That's the one that He gave to His Son. Christianity is exclusive. It is exclusive because Christianity says there is no way to God except through Jesus Christ. There's no way. No way whatsoever except through Him. But Christianity is also inclusive because it says whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. The Apostle Peter would write, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I'm sorry, Peter said that. Luke wrote it down. That was words of Peter. There's no other name. No other name. There's no way to come to God except through Jesus. Jesus is looking at these religious men and saying, you don't know God. You don't know God. You spent all these years studying the law, studying about God. You know the law of God. You don't know the God of the law. You don't know Him. And the only way you can know Him is through me. Well, these men were wasting their God-given opportunity to be saved by arguing with the one they should have been trusting in. And they would continue to argue with Him. And we're going to look at that next week. And in their prideful argument, in their rejection of Him, it would seal their eternal doom. Each and every one of these guys would one day go out into eternity apart from God and find themselves in hell. But the point simply this, as we wrap up, willful unbelief never has enough proof. Willful unbelief never has enough proof. If someone does not want to believe, they won't believe. It doesn't matter what evidence is shown. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of logic. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. You see, God has given each of us free will. And with that free will, you can either open your heart to God or you can close your heart. That choice is yours. We do have a choice. And as we have that choice, Jesus stands up in our lives just like he stood up in front of all those people in that tabernacle festival and said, I am. Ego am I. I am. Yahweh in Hebrew. I am God. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. My prayer is that each of us listen to that promise and choose wisely. Let's bow for prayer.